Well, good morning. Just a quick word, since I have 35 minutes, to say I'm so glad to be with you, and I'll say a lot more about that at the worship hour. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter on faith that we see in the Bible. Yet our faith is tested at every turn. It's tested in so many different ways. The faith of the young, the faith of the middle age, the faith of the older. Because we live in a world of unbelief. And while Hebrews 11 is a great chapter of faith in the Bible, and I ask you to mark that because we're going to come back to it later. While it's the great chapter of faith in the Bible, and we see so many examples of those who live by faith in Hebrews 11, the world of unbelief that we live in tests our faith continually. In fact, as we think about many famous atheists, and we've heard of all the people that I'm about to put up on the board, you might call it a wall of infamy when it comes to atheism. We have, for example, Karl Marx, founder of communism. He was an atheist. We have Andrew Carnegie, famous industrialist, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived in modern times. He was an atheist. We have Sigmund Freud, known for psychoanalysis, atheist. And then we have Clarence Darrow. You familiar with the 1925 Scopes monkey trial, where John Scopes was put on trial for teaching evolution, and two very famous lawyers went at it? Well, Clarence Darrow was on the side of evolution. Now, look for a lot of pictures of Clarence Darrow, and whether it was young, middle-aged, or older, he looked about like that in all of them. That's what atheism will do for you right there. But he was a famous atheist. Katharine Hepburn, Oscar-winning actress. Sadly, an atheist. Francis Crick, a co-unraveler of the DNA code. Atheist. Warren Buffett, modern investor, very well known. Atheist. Carl Sagan, known for the phrase billions and billions, as he talked about evolution and so many things. Atheist. Ernest Hemingway, famous American author, atheist. And finally, Gloria Steinem, very much involved in radical feminism, atheist. Now, I ask you this question. When you look at atheism and you look at so many who are involved in the concept of unbelief, and then you look at the press that is given, who gets all the positive press in the public media? Well, it's not you, it's not me, it's not believers in the Word of God. It's atheists. This is what we're up against. This is what our children are up against. This is what our grandchildren, great-grandchildren are up against. Our society at large tends away from belief in God and tends toward the idea of atheism. So a very important question, why believe? Well, I'm here to talk to you this morning about some very powerful reasons for faith that God has left for us in this world. The first one I've mentioned to you is the Bible itself. You can't talk about reasons why to believe without the Bible itself. And I'm not talking here about the doctrines of the Bible right now, although that's tremendously important. I'm talking now about just the nature of the Bible itself. The Bible, for example, is a book that was written over a period of about 1,500 years, written by about 40 different writers. And it was written by people of all different stations of life, yet there's one clear, consistent, non-contradictory message through the whole thing, and that is God exists, God has spoken, especially through His Son. So the background of the Bible is varied, and it's amazing, but yet as we look at all that, we see that still there is historical accuracy from cover to cover. For example, in the Old Testament, read about the people called the Hittites. Hittites were a famous enemy of the ancient people of God, Israel. And in the 1800s, critics of the Bible said, you know what, the Hittites never existed because we don't see evidence of them anywhere except in the pages of the Bible. Therefore, it must be, you know, stories spun by shepherds around a campfire and they never really existed. And they used that as evidence that you should not believe in the Bible as the Word of God. But guess what happened? With the process of time and the turn of the spade, we uncovered the Hittites. And so we know about them not just from the pages of Holy Scripture. We know about them now from archaeological discovery. We know about their culture. We know about their language. We know about so many things about them. And that's just one of the many examples we could give where critics said negative things about the Bible, and the critics were proven in the process of time to be wrong. That's tremendous evidence for the Bible, its historical accuracy. But now turn to Job 26. Not only the historical accuracy, but also the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Now, the Bible includes what you might describe as pre-scientific facts. And by that we mean that there are scientific facts that are mentioned or alluded to in the Bible that no one could have discovered by human scientific discovery at the time they were written. Thus, they're described as pre-scientific, before people really understood the scientific method as we do today. And of the many of those that we have in the Bible, I'm only going to mention three. Two of those are in Job 26. First of all, in verse 10, it says, "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Not flat, but a circle. Or in other words, in those immortal words of Christopher Columbus in the old Bugs Bunny cartoon, "The earth, she's a not a flat like of the pancake. She's a round like of the basketball." Well, we know that to be true. Scientifically, we know that to be true. But when the book of Job was written, they could not have discerned that. They had not discerned that. Yet that scientific fact in the Bible, long before humans could have even discovered it, that speaks to the Bible as the Word of God, not some mere human document. Next, notice in verse 7, it says, concerning God and His creation of the earth, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." Now, there is an ancient culture that said that the earth was on the back of a giant catfish swimming through a cosmic sea. There's no such foolishness of that in the Bible. Other cultures said that the earth was on the back of the god Atlas being carried where the god Atlas willed. Again, no such nonsense as that in the Bible. And while the Bible is not a scientific textbook, when it speaks to matters scientific, it says things such as this, this scientific truth that we well know today, that they could not have known back then, and that is, He hangs the earth on nothing. One more I'll mention to you. This may be my favorite. That's Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. By the way, this is a good passage as to why God chose animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, to deal with sin. But that's another subject. Verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you," the lifeblood, "on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, lot going on there. But notice this. We see lifeblood connected to life itself. Now, our first president died. Now, that's no surprise, I know. But do you know why he died? He died not because of the disease he had. He died because in his day, they believed that blood was not necessary. And so if you have a certain disease, let's get rid of the blood. That'll drain the impurities from the body. And they drained too much of his blood, and that's why he died. Yet if in George Washington's day they had read their Bibles closely, they would have observed in Leviticus 17 and 11 that flesh needs blood for life. And they needed to be more careful than they were. So we see the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Another thing that we could mention is its accuracy in geography. We're not going to turn and look at this for the sake of time. But in Acts 15 and verse 2, it says, "From Antioch, they went up to Jerusalem." Now, wait a minute. North, south, east, west, we'd say they went down to Jerusalem, would we not? But yet, that's not what they're referring to. In ancient times, they didn't care about north, south, east, or west as much as they did the topography of the land. And as they went south, they went up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's famous for being on a hill. Just passed by that one very quickly. But now let's talk about fulfilled prophecies. The fulfilled prophecies of the Bible are amazing and powerful and strong evidence that the Bible, from cover to cover, is the Word of God. And folks, we're not even going to talk about the prophecies of Jesus. There are over 300 of those. We're not even going to talk about those. But let's talk about some other Bible prophecies that are mentioned that are also very powerful in regard to that. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah, chapter 13. Now, in Isaiah chapter 13, and remember that the book of Isaiah is written before the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. You have the divided kingdom, northern 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes. They're both still in existence. He writes during the day while both are in existence. He writes from about the year 750 to about the year 690. During that span of time is when Isaiah the prophet writes. Now the southern kingdom, well, the northern kingdom falls in 722. So he writes during the time it falls. The southern kingdom doesn't fall until around 606. So he's dead almost 100 years before the southern kingdom falls. Yet in a backwards way, in this prophecy, he is prophesying about the fall of the southern kingdom, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and how that the ones who destroyed them would themselves be destroyed, and even who would do that. So chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, the oracle concerning Babylon. Okay, Babylon didn't become an empire till about 606. Isaiah's through writing by the year 690. Long time before Babylon rose to be what they were. And certainly a long time before they destroyed Jerusalem. But he's writing about Babylon. Now we're going to skip all that stuff in the middle, which is very interesting, and I'd love to talk about it. But come to verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Now who destroyed Babylon, the Babylonian Empire? Now Isaiah finishes writing by 690. Okay? Babylon's not destroyed until 536. That's a long time. And who destroyed them? The Medes in concert with the Persians. Or as we commonly say, the Medo-Persian, who became the Medo-Persian Empire when they destroyed Babylon. Long time in between. Yet before any of that happens, he says, okay, Babylon's going to fall. Now that's a backwards way of saying that they're going to rise before they fall. And then they're going to fall, and then here's who's going to fail them. And then notice in verse 19, and Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. They will rise to be the beauty of the kingdoms. Or in the book of Daniel, how does Daniel describe Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom? Thou, O king, are the head of gold on that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And so, amazing, long before it happened, we see these prophecies about Babylon. Next, in chapter 44, not only does God reveal through Isaiah about the fall of Babylon, he even specifies which king will cause the Israelites, after this captivity, to go home and rebuild. In Isaiah 44, and verse 28, God is speaking, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, you will be built. Now remember, Isaiah wrote this in 690. They don't get an opportunity to even start rebuilding till at least 536. 690, 536, do the math, that's a long time. But yet he says, you will be built, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Now, we don't have time for this, but if you want to write down chapter 45, 1 through 7, and read that when you get home, there's that very famous statement in verse 5 where God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. And that point he's making in this passage is specifically about, I'm calling Cyrus by name, and generations before he's born and before he does this, I'm telling you this so you will know that I am God and there is no other. God uses Bible prophecy to show who he is. And he's done that repeatedly throughout time. So he named Cyrus at least 154 years before he does what this verse says he will. Folks, that's God. That's evidence for God and for everything the Bible says. Let me mention one more. Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, we have the same basic historical circumstances because he's living during the times of the Babylonian oppression. And in the Babylonian oppression, there are several visions that God gives Daniel, or dreams that he has Daniel interpret. There are both of those things going on, as you know, in the book of Daniel. And we come down to chapter 8, and Daniel has a vision. Verse 1, it's called a vision. Verse 2, it's called a vision. But let's read in verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the horns were long, but the one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Notice the speed and the power and the force. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, one horn. Between his eyes, and he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue from the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now Daniel's thinking, what is this all about? And unless you and I've read verse 20 and following, we're wondering the same thing. And he's upset about this. He falls on his face. It sounds like he passes out. And he's very frightened about the whole scene. And so Gabriel is going to come and reveal to him what this is all about. And in verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who's the first? Alexander the Great. The broken horn, Alexander's death. The broken horns and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. When Alexander the Great died, how many parts was the empire of Greece broken up into? Four. None of the four ever had the power that the United Kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great had. Folks, this is specific historical detail that could not have been known in prophecy except for God. Could not have been known. And I just gave you a few, but now let's do a little contrast. Nostradamus. Everybody's heard of Nostradamus, right? Okay, I did a little reading about Nostradamus. And Nostradamus said some things, and like any psychic, you can make things that he said mean anything you want them to mean. Okay? You can do that, because that's what psychics do. They say things in very general terms. So, you know, you're driving through Fort Smith, Arkansas, or you're driving through Paris, Texas on my way up here, and you go down the road, and you come to the place where the big sign is in the front yard with the palm. And the palm reader lives there, and it's always the most palatial mansion in the city, wherever you go, right? Not a single time. Now, you can pass by Bo Pilgrim's house in Pittsburgh, Texas. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with J.B. Weld, the cold weld. You know, you have the two things and you mix them together. You can weld metal together with its cold fuse. Anyway, J.B. Weld is from Sulphur Springs. You can pass by the widow's house, Mary Bonham's house. It's a palatial mansion. I've never driven by a palm reader's house that was a palatial mansion. Let me tell you something, guys. If they could predict the future, they wouldn't be living in a modest house. They'd be living in Mary Bonham's house. Or Bo Pilgrim's house. But, you remember the Psychic Friends Network? Psychic Friends Network, you had Cleo, who spoke with an accent. It was pretend. But anyway, she spoke with an accent. And poor Dionne Warwick should have stuck to singing. She really should have, but she was a spokesperson for the Psychic Friends Network. You know what happened to the Psychic Friends Network? They went bankrupt. Well, I guess they didn't see that one coming. Now, psychics sometimes, of course they're not true psychics, but psychics sometimes are very good at reading people, okay? They can't predict the future, but some of them are very good at reading people. But most of what you see, just look at any horoscope that you happen to find. Somebody says, I'm not looking at the horoscope. Okay, I'm not saying believe it. I'm saying just observe it. And here's what you're going to see. The horoscope is always something in such general terms. It could mean anything. Oh, by the way, my horoscope for today, because I looked it up just to tell you this, my horoscope for today says that I'm going to spend time with my children today. Yeah, that's working out real well for me, isn't it? 200 miles away from them. No, you know, but usually they speak in such general terms, it can mean anything. So, for example, the psychic says, you're going to have something really positive is going to happen in your life today. Did you wake up? Did your heart beat? Did you breathe air? It's been a good day already. Are you able to come and worship the Lord? It's been a good day already. Now, contrast that with the prophecies that we see in Scripture. Those are not generalities. Those are specific. Oh, one more thing. Recall in the Old Testament that it says if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true. Now, first of all, the prophecy would have to be specific enough that you know whether or not it came true. But then it says, if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, do you remember what the fate of that false prophet is to be? Death. Death. They did not play when it came to the idea of prophets, prophecy, and false prophets. They didn't play when it came to that because God doesn't tolerate that. Okay, well, I've talked way too long on that, and I've got to move along. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, the next piece of evidence that I would like to briefly discuss with you concerning evidence for faith in God and for the Bible as the Word of God is science itself. Somebody said, oh, wait a minute now, that's the stronghold of the evolutionist. That's the stronghold of the atheist. Now, think about it. If God is really the creator of the universe, will not all properly done scientific research and study point toward the Creator and not away from Him? Absolutely. And that's the case that we see. We're not going to turn to Psalm 19:1, but the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, the expanse, shows His handiwork. Romans chapter 1, and in verse 20 it says, for since the creation of the world, I love this statement, by the way, I read from the New American Standard in case you're wondering. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And thus we see the creation itself. God wants us to see in the creation itself evidence of the Creator. In fact, evidence of His eternal power and divine nature. In fact, evidence so compelling that they who reject belief in God are without excuse. There's no excuse. The evidence is so overwhelming. And thus, we would expect that scientific study would point toward God. Let me mention a couple of scientific principles. The first is the second law of thermodynamics, which used to be my favorite piece of scientific evidence. Okay, the second law of thermodynamics goes like this. All right, it's 102 degrees. I'm in Texas. You guys know about heat in Arkansas too, but I'm in Texas where I live, and my wife sends me to the vegetable stand to get some, I think it was zucchini, and I go and I buy the zucchini, and I go back out to my truck, and I put the key in the ignition, and guys, I don't even get a click, okay? You know when your battery's going at, I don't even get a click. It was dead like a hammer. So I call my friend George. George comes, picks me up. I got the battery out by the time he gets there. He takes me to the parts store, bring the battery back, put it back in, and I'm back in. And I don't think that battery's died since, and that's been a while. But anyway, that's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything runs down. Last time I was with you guys, it was in the mid-90s. Everything runs down, okay? So I look in the mirror. I see all kinds of evidence of that. But that's the second law of thermodynamics. Or let's put it this way. You go to the grocery store and you buy a bunch of bananas. Okay, and they start off too green to eat and then they get just about right. But you don't get them all eaten while they're just about right. And they start to turn a little bit and then they turn black. And then what do? You make banana bread. That's the second law of thermodynamics right there. Everything runs down. Everything runs down. Now here's the deal. That is true of every physical process. Every physical process, every scientist, whether believer or atheist, every scientist will tell you this. The universe is running down. Okay? Now, since that's the case, I have a question for you. Since everything runs down, that means there's no purely natural physical explanation for Hat could have gotten wound up. And since there's no purely natural physical explanation for how the universe could have gotten wound up, that leaves us only with a supernatural explanation. And my friends, His name is God. His name is God. Second law of thermodynamics. Used to be my favorite piece of scientific evidence for God and for creation. I've got a different favorite now. And that is probability. And I'm not going to have time to do everything that someone... Yeah, well, we'll see. We'll see what happens. So, probability. We're going to place four white marbles in a box. What is the probability that I will be able to draw out a white marble? I close my eyes, put my hand in the box. I draw a marble out. What's the probability it's going to be white? Well, they're all white, so it's 100%, right? I've got a 4 out of 4 chance. 100% probability. Doesn't matter which one I pick, it's going to be white. Okay, well, let's make it more complicated. Let's number these marbles. Now, what is the probability in the same blind experiment that this time I will draw out marble number 3? What's the probability? Somebody tell me. All right, it's 25%, isn't it? 1 out of 4. 1 out of 4. So I've got a 25% chance. I've got a 1 out of 4 chance of picking out marble number 3. All right? Make it more complicated. Now, what is the probability that I will be able to draw these out? If I draw them all out one at a time, what is the probability I will start with number 1 and then with number 2 and then with number 3, which only leaves number 4? What's the probability of that? Well, this is where it gets really complicated. And mathematicians use a formula and they call it factorials. I call it factorials. And it looks something like this. Like if you have 4 objects like we do in our discussion here, it's going to be 4 with what looks like an exclamation point. That doesn't mean you're excited about the number 4, but it means factorial. That's how mathematicians are using that. Now, the way they work this is you take the number of objects that you have and then you multiply them. So since there are 4 objects, you multiply 1 times 2 times 3 times 4, since there are 4 of them. And what's the, how much is that? 24. So the answer is 24. So what that means is I've got a 1 out of 24 chance of drawing them out in order, 1 through 4. I've got a 1 out of 24 chance. Now, that's only a 4% chance. All of a sudden, I feel like the Dallas Cowboys right now. It's about like the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl. I don't like my chances, okay? Don't like my chances. Now, are you going to risk your life on that? You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, I got this medicine for you because you've got this particular problem, and I'm going to give you this medicine, and if I give you this medicine, you will get well. If you don't take this medicine, you have only a 1 out of 24 chance of getting well. You have only a 4% chance of getting well if you don't take the medicine. Okay, you taking it or not? I'm taking it. Now, I've got a 4% chance of getting better without it, but I've got a 100% chance of getting better with it. I'm taking the medicine, okay? I'm not risking my life on something like that, and I'm sure not risking my soul on slim things like that. I've really got to move along now. Now, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, estimated that a monkey typing at a keyboard could write that phrase from Shakespeare's Hamlet, "Methinks it is like a weasel." I have no idea what that means. But anyway, that sentence has 28 characters if you include the spaces between the words, but you don't worry about the capital on the M or the period at the end. You know the chances of a monkey ever typing that? It's 1 over 27 to the 28th power. In other words, it's not very good, not very likely that's ever going to happen. You and I would start throwing around words like impossible, or we're from the South, right? It ain't going to happen, right? It just ain't going to happen. That's how we're going to say it in the South. Now, figures like that do not help Mr. Dawkins' evolutionary point of view. Let's skip this one, but if I had 5 books, there are 120 different ways you could put 5 books on a bookshelf. That's only 5 objects. So my wife comes in the room and says, "Hey, honey, you want to put these 5 books up?" I say, "Yeah, guess what order I want them in." Good luck with all that. She's got a 1 out of 120 chance of getting it right. That's it. Now, here's a chart of factorials only up through the number 12. And I want you to notice, as you look at this, that, you know, 4 objects, you got a 1 out of 24 chance. I mean, it's not great, but it could happen. It could happen every now and then. You got 5 objects, it's a 1 out of 120 chance. Okay, it can happen, but not very often. But you get up to 8 objects, you got a 1 out of 40,320 chance that it would just randomly get in the right order. I don't like my chances. And I sure don't like my chances when I have only 12 objects and it's almost 500 million. It's almost 1 out of 500 million chance it's going to happen. I do not like my chances of that ever coming together. Yet when you think about evolution, it's a whole lot higher than that. It's a whole lot higher than that. Even the simplest forms of life have millions of parts, and humans have 60 trillion cells. And imagine the likelihood of a human just coming together. It's just not going to happen. Down syndrome is one small difficulty with a particular chromosome. And look at all the difficulties that folks with Down syndrome have. So the possible ways of ordering a structure like your skeletal system, which has 206 parts. And as we say in Texas, when you play 42, you shake them bones, right? So if you shake them 206 bones and you just throw them out, what's the probability those bones will land in exactly the right order that the human skeleton has? Well, it just so happens that it's not very likely. 206 factorial is a 10 followed by 388 zeros. Now that may sound impressive or it may not, but I'm hoping it'll be a lot more impressive when you get through seeing this, because it took me a long time to get all those zeros and commas in the right place. And as they say on the telemarketer commercials, but wait, there's more. And again, with only 206 objects, you got a 1 out of that many chance of it randomly coming together. It's probably not going to happen, or in how we would say it, it's just not going to happen. Please bear with me for just about 2 minutes. Charles Darwin talked about his theory of evolution, and I would submit to you that it takes power and intelligence to do what chance cannot. And Charles Darwin made this statement. He says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And Mr. Darwin, I would submit to you that your theory has broken down. Take this watch off my wrist, put all the parts separated from each other into a bag, and shake the parts of that bag. How long will it take before the watch will come back together and you can dump it out on the table as a fully formed working watch? Okay? You've got power. You have unlimited time. But unless you put intelligence with that, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Had you mark it a long time ago. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God has left evidence for Himself in everything He made. And may our faith in Him be strong, and our courage for Him always be to live for Him. Thank you for your kind attention.